Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is the secret of piety, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We are in the Old Testament scriptures tonight, as we have been for, I don't know how many years now. Brandon would have a record of when we started in the book of Proverbs, an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Proverbs. So if you would turn with us in your copy of the scriptures tonight to Proverbs chapter 26. And whenever we are in the Old Covenant Hebrew Scriptures, I always tell you that whenever I encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, I will translate that as we read as Yahweh, because that is the signal that the translators in the New King James Version, at least, which most of us are using here, give us to let us know that at those places in the Hebrew text, the name for God, Yahweh, is found. We sang that last song, and at the end of it, there are so many hallelujahs. And if you think about it, from halal, which is the Hebrew word for praise, and the beginning of the name Yahweh, Yah. So we put them together, Hallelujah. And it's really not Hallelujah, yeah, like a schwa kind of sound, but Hallelujah, that Yah sound, that name is there. And I meet people all the time, they ask me my name, I say Timothy, and then they immediately want to abbreviate that to Tim, and sometimes they say, what do you prefer, Tim or Timothy? And I say, well, I prefer Timothy, but if God doesn't have a problem with his name being abbreviated to Yah, I shouldn't really have a problem with my name being abbreviated to Tim. And so either one of those is fine. But when we do see Lord or God written entirely in capital letters, just in the course of reading it, I'm going to translate that for you as Yahweh. Today we're in chapter 26, and verses 1 and 2 is all we'll deal with tonight. That's why it's taking us years to get through Proverbs, because this is the pace that we go. And let's read these two verses with me, and then we'll take them a verse at a time. 26:1, as snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. And then verse 2, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. So let's look at the two of these. And before we begin this, I just want to let you know that verses 1 through 12 of chapter 26, with the exception of verse 2, so 11 out of these next 12 verses that are in front of us, are all going to deal with the fool. It's going to say something about the fool, or a fool. So the first one, this first verse, does have that in it. It has mention of this fool in it. The second is the only one of these first 12 that does not speak of something about the fool. And then the rest, 3 through 12, all about the fool. Then after that, you're going to have three verses, as I look it over, 13 through 16, four verses that deal with the lazy. So we have somewhat of a grouping or a clumping of verses here that deal with common subjects. So 26:1. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. If it were to snow in summer, you would just say, this is just not right. There's something just inherently wrong about this, particularly if you're like me, and you want to never complain, but you don't like the cold, and you think, I live in Pennsylvania for the next 6 months. Sorry to depress some of you, but for the next half of a year, I'm going to be dealing with cold. So when the warm comes, oh, this is it. This is just like where it's at. I mean, this is how I would have it all the time. What if in the middle of July it started to snow? I would be like, I don't even get summer anymore. One time, I remember a group of us here went on the 4th of July. I don't, maybe if you've lived here in Indiana for any length of time, you'll remember this day. But it was years ago. But we went to the 4th of July. Abigail, I know you were there with this group. And just looking, I don't know, maybe McKelvey's there. My daughter was there. But it was the 4th of July. We went to see these fireworks. I think it was the last time I ever saw them. It was extremely cold. It was uncanny. It was unprecedented. It was unheard of. I had to leave the place and get a coat. And it was the middle of summer. And snow in the summer, you just say this is not the way it's supposed to be. Rain in harvest. This one may need, I mean, I think you understand it, but this may take a little explanation. You're used to a climate here. Maybe you're not used to it yet, but I mean, you live in a climate where we just have rain kind of all the time. You know, it happens at any time of the year. And our nation is not an agricultural nation. It does have agriculture. It does produce. But anybody here a farmer? You know, don't think anybody's a farmer. And now that lack of all hands and people that I wouldn't know shows me that no farmers here. In the nation of Israel at the time that Proverbs was written, it was, do they call it an agrarian society? That's okay. It was a society where most of the people were farmers. And there was a regular expectation of rains. You hear the Bible talk about the former and the latter rains. Like there's a rainy season in the beginning of the year, and then there's a later rainy season in the latter part of the year. And in between those rainy seasons, you had two harvests. If you had a real torrential downpour in the harvest time, that's going to break through so many of those crops. It can flood those crops. It can destroy those crops. And so now something is being likened to unseasonable weather. Snow in summer, rain in harvest. So, or like that, honor is not fitting for a fool. Now I think that you've lived long enough, especially as a believer, to have seen honor given to fools. You have seen people promoted into positions where there would be, we might say, some kind of glory. That is among men, glory. And by the way, this word that is translated honor in Hebrew is kavod, and it is usually translated glory. So some glorious position or some a great deal of people who are maybe adulating someone, and he is a fool, it's not fitting. the respect that ought to go to those who are respect worthy, the honor that is deserving of those in certain positions. This isn't fitting for a fool. Now, look with me, if you will, at another place in the Proverbs, 19:10. And being in 26 for the first time, you know that we've already dealt with 19:10. This is something else that is not fitting for a fool. 19:10, luxury is not fitting for a fool. And the words fitting and fool here are the same as the words fitting and fool here in 26:1. So luxury isn't fitting for a fool. Watch what a fool does with a great amount of money. You look at it and you say, to be expected, right? Some of the most foolish things that you would do when you have this luxury, but you don't have any wisdom to go with it. So luxury isn't fitting for a fool, but honor really is not fitting. It's not proper. It is not appropriate for one who is a fool. Now, we haven't seen the fool in a long time in our Wednesday nights, have we? But you know, some of you know where I'm going to go. You know what I'm going to say. Some of you are smiling because you know where I'm going to say. Out of the different kinds of fools, that is, the different Hebrew words that in English translations are translated fool. What kind of fool do you think this is? We have had much, that's the safe bet there. That's the, most of the time, the word fool is kasil. When you see it in the Proverbs, when you see it, by far it is the most used of the various words translated fool from the Hebrew text. We're just dealing with Old Testament right now. You remember that the kasil is the fat fool. That says nothing about his weight. It says nothing about whether he's overweight or not. It's just talking about these big Hebrew jumps, right? You know the broad jump? It's not a high jump, it's a broad jump. When you run on this little piece of track and your foot has to hit this board at just the right time and you jump and in the middle of the air you do all these gyrations and to do get the physics just right, to get you as far as you can. The broad jump is to try to get as far out as you can in this jump. Hebrew language is like that. We go from a word that means something, some literal thing that it means, and this word kasil means fat. Then, this is the word for fool. Like, how did you get there? How did you get from fat to this person who is described in the Scripture? Well, you got there by a sort of a mental, a metaphorical connection between the literal meaning of this word and then the more metaphorical meaning of this word. It was a big, it was a broad jump sometimes. And sometimes that's not really even very discernible as to why these two words mean the same thing. There is a connection between them. There is a connection. But sometimes that connection is rather remote. In this case, that connection is like, and we've talked about this in the past, but it's like if I'm going to get from here to there, and I'm very overweight, and I have somebody else who's going to get from here to there, maybe we're racing together, and they are either very muscular or they're very slender. I mean, probably you're going to think that the muscular or slender person, the mesomorph or the ectomorph, is going to get from point A to point B faster than the endomorph. that, and these are just fancy words for three different kinds of body types, tend to be overweight, tend to be very skinny, or mesomorph, tend to be very muscular. All right? You're not going to, in a race, in a foot race, you don't put your money down on the one who is more overweight. All right, now, where's the jump that you're making in Hebrew? I want to tell you that this word isn't like just describing the fool. This is the word for fool. If you want to speak of a person who is dull, person who is, we're not talking about intelligence either. We're talking about spiritual, if you want to call it intelligence, we're talking about spiritual intelligence, which is not related to what how you do in school. Spiritual intelligence relates to how much of the Word of God do you know and spiritually apprehend. Now, how much of this, how much comprehension of wisdom, truth through Scripture teaching have you amassed and are living in at present? That's, if you want to call that intelligence, that's spiritual intelligence. If a person doesn't have spiritual intelligence, because we're talking about a spiritual realm, this is a spiritual domain, this is a spiritual sphere. In the spiritual world, in things of God, is a person fast to get from this point to that point? I heard a testimony of someone just last night, and this person said to me that in dialogical studies, that's like what we call them now all the time, it means in when we have studies, when we have like Bible studies, often they happen in that back room there, and their discussion, like they're conversational, this person told me that they tend not to ask a lot of questions in those studies, and this is not anything against anybody that does ask a lot of questions, but they said, because generally, it's something like this, I can't quote this person exactly, but something like, if I have a question, I generally know enough to come up with the answer rather quickly on my own. Now, maybe that sounds arrogant to you or something. That does not sound arrogant to me. That sounds like that is exactly how when we get a lot of doctrine residing in our spirit, that's what happens. You go into the Scripture and you get from question, and then verses start, just strings of verses start, you start thinking in lines of verses, recalling them to your mind because you've saturated your thinking with the words of God. So, if you've got a lot of this, you've got a lot of doctrinal substance, like sitting back there in your unconscious, just waiting to be recalled, and a question comes to mind, you reference that question, or you relate to that and every other question with this bulk of content that you have amassed over the years, and verses start, you know, it's just like you begin to think in lines or threads, strands of themes of the Scripture. And you get from the question to the answer rather quickly. And that's the idea of the person that has wisdom. He is spiritually fit, so that question, bang, and he's off, and he's arrived before those who are the fools have even thought of the question. The question is answered. It's already considered. It's already well thought out before most people even arrive at the question. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just wise, He is wisdom itself. What are the verses that we always rattle off every time we say something like that? Colossians 2, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:30 defines him as wisdom. For a New Testament believer, definitions for a New Testament believer are not, it's not like that you've cast off Old Testament definitions, but you've just augmented those Old Testament definitions with a person. That is, in the Old Testament, what is wisdom? It is skill. That is what the word means, skill. Chokmah in Hebrew means skill. So even if you're talking about Bezaleel, and you're talking about the man who constructed the tabernacle, he had chokmah. That is, he had what we would translate as wisdom. In, able to work with thread, cloth, bronze, brass, metal. He could melt and pour and do working with wood and everything. He did everything. He oversaw all the work of the things made out of gold, silver, bronze or brass, acacia wood, the fine twined linen, the blue, purple, and scarlet thread. He did it all. He had this word that is translated wisdom. It is skill, and when we apply it to things scriptural, things spiritual, things biblical, things doctrinal, things of real life, he had the knowledge of, he had the ability to apply the knowledge that he had. He had skill in application. That is, he was very apt at practicalities of the spiritual life. Now, note, I am saying that he has the know-how to do that. It does not necessarily follow that he does that. Solomon was the wisest man in all the world. That means, when you look at his history, he's one of the greatest failures who has ever lived, because he has this heightened wisdom, this broad, this breadth of prudence, yet when it comes to actually obeying it and doing it, he is a massive failure. And when he chronicles his journey in that failure, which we today call Ecclesiastes, that is, when he lets you know, from wisdom's standpoint, he stands back and looks at the time that he lived in folly, and through wisdom comments on that folly. He says, through all these things, that's folly. He says, through all these things, my wisdom remained with me. So wisdom is not the practicing of knowledge, it is the ability, it's the know-how, it's the aptitude to apply that wisdom to life's details and specifics. In the New Testament, that is all there, all of that remains, but Christ has been made unto us wisdom. That is, if we would actually see how that's done, we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that you perceive and discern the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in time, the more you realize what wisdom is. But you're seeing that through the lens that is called Jesus Christ. Alright? These are lenses, right? If I go to read this, Paulie was showing me something to read last night. She said to me, you see this right here? And I'm thinking, not in a million years do I see that. These glasses were not there. I want to see it. I'm following you, what you're saying, but I need lenses to make that sharp, to magnify that and make it stand out, because I have poor close-up eyesight these days. All right? We generally start out with what Paul talks about in the book of Romans as the weakness of the flesh. That is, he says, I speak in terms of man because of the weakness of the flesh. In other words, I gave you a human illustration of what I'm talking about because I know that you tend toward not being quick to see, and just because you have flesh. So we all have flesh. So we all have this inherent disability to see wisdom. When I take the Lord Jesus Christ, like He has these glasses, and I say, all right, there's all this wisdom here. I mean, it's right in front of me. It's all the wisdom in the world right in front of me here. But I can't read it. Well, I can make out a little if I do things with my face to change the shape of my eyes and focus differently. But if I put the glasses that are likened to the Lord here, I can now, this wisdom blows up in my face. This wisdom is clear. Now, I can read it now. So for all practical purposes, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is made unto us wisdom. We're not going to get to verse 2 today, I don't think. All right? This happens all the time, right? All right, so wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who has it, and we all as believers have it, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, so we have wisdom because He is wisdom. He has made unto us wisdom. But not all of us are called wise because we've not assimilated a substantial amount of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit's opening up of Him through what the Scripture teaches to us. We haven't logged the time. We haven't paid the price of the study that's necessary to do it. We were sporadic in church. I mean, it's hit or miss if I'm going to see you. You know, it's that kind of, that we just haven't, not all of us aren't on the same page there. Those who have really got like a substantial established amount of wisdom back there, ready for recall, when the question comes to mind, that question is met with the volume of the book. I use this term all the time. I'll ask you this question. I'll ask you in a group. It's a wonderful corporate thing where I can ask these penetrating questions and nobody gets embarrassed because all you have to do is ask it to yourself. Just make sure that you do what some call play poker. You know what a poker face is? Now, I may be elated inside, but that's what you're seeing. I may be as sad, I mean, just like suicidal. You can't tell it. You know, blank face. Because when you're playing poker, right, you don't want to get your cards and go, you know, because then they're not going to bet on your hand there, right? So a poker face is like blank. As long as you play poker when I ask you these questions, nobody will know that you were convicted. Or, like, if you go, when I say this, it's like, evidently you have a problem, huh? In this area. Here's the question. All right? Wisdom here. We've got this wisdom back here. How serious are you about what the Scripture calls the principal thing? Which is wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, because the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. And He is, in Colossians 1:18, to be preeminent in everything. So if wisdom is the principal thing, but the Lord Jesus Christ is to have preeminence, that makes perfect sense when you put those two verses together. Proverbs 4:7, Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ is the principal thing. But in that He is so many things like salvation and righteousness and way and truth and life and joy and peace. The thing about Him, out of all of those things that make Him up, no one of those things is big enough to say that itself is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so infinite. He is God, so He is so transcendent. He comprises all of these things at the same time. Now, out of all of those things that He is, the principal thing is wisdom. Therefore, with all you're getting, that means in the midst of your other pursuits, get wisdom. Get understanding. So, how seriously are you taking the acquisition of that which is the principal thing? How Christocentric are you, is really what I'm asking you. Now, the person with wisdom, that is the person with accumulated Christ recognition, gets the question and gets there to the answer very quickly, because that question meets with a battery of verses that flow out of the storage center, if you would, the memory center, one of the five parts of the human soul in the Scripture, the memory. Out of that memory flows all of these things that you have taken in the past. So, you have wisdom. You are thus very fast to get to conclusions. This is one reason why so little of our verses get covered. Because I don't know what's going to, I may say in studying Proverbs, for instance, I may say, I know I quit, and this won't work this week because we won't get to verse 2 today. So verse 2 is already prepared for next week, alright? But let's say I covered verse 2. And I don't really know what 3 is. I mean, I could read it. I haven't memorized the book of Proverbs. I don't know what 26:3 is right now. I know it has something to do with a fool. But, because I told you such. But, when I go to study it, it's like, okay, I don't know what's going to meet me there. And then, once I see it, that doctrine combines with 31 years of serious study about these things. How many correlations are there between the concept in that verse and all of the teaching that I've taken in for the last little more than 3 decades? Well, correlations, connections, galore, right? So, the further that we go in our understanding, insight, discernment, perception, discretion, understanding, apprehension, comprehension, and wisdom, the more knowledge that we get, the easier this thing gets, the less time it even takes. You have a substantial understanding of what that particular message from God is about. In the case of the kasil, that is this fat fool, again, nothing to do with his weight physically, has everything to do with the spiritual baggage that he's carrying to get to arrive at some bona fide spiritual conclusion. He has a hard time getting there because he's got folly that is weighing him down. That's the kasil. And it is kasil that is the Hebrew word for fool here. So, as snow in summer, rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for someone that really can't maneuver in the spiritual life. Just can't negotiate life. Well, Why are we honoring this person if they have no wisdom? They are a fool. What shall we do? Oh, let's try it. All right? Let's try verse 2. All right? Lately it's been like 8:30, but normally it's been like 9, so I got like all kinds of leeway, right? Let's try verse 2. Like a flitting sparrow. What's flitting? It's like when there's a little bird, and it's just like, and it's just going. Look, it's just fast, quickly, going from one place to another. Like a flitting sparrow. And the word flitting here in Hebrew is nude. It means to nod, in other words, waver. Figuratively, to wander, flee, or disappear, according to Strong. To be moved, to be driven about, to wander, to flit from place to place, according to Wilson. So, like a sparrow that's just, they're fast, aren't they? Those little birds, those little sparrows like this, they're just like, you know, they just go to from one spot to another, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow. Let me tell you about this word swallow, because it's germane to what this verse is going to be talking about. Swallow is the roar. In Hebrew, listen to these definitions. Strong says, the swift, a kind of swallow. Wilson says, a swift flight, wheeling, gyration. Hence, concretely, for a bird which flies in circles, wheels in gyrations. So a bird that just keeps going around like this. The idea is never resting. Not really, not the most passive, not the most restful bird. You know, it's not like a dove, for instance, that you see sitting around sometimes. It's not a turkey. You know, just on the ground until you disturb it. It's the kind of bird that's always, you know, always moving, like a hummingbird or something. But there is a particular bird in question. According to the Hebrew interpreters, a swallow. So like a flitting sparrow, a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Now, to alight, that's a word that we don't use very often. Is that the word that's used here? So not alight. To alight, when something lights or alights on something else, like you want to kill that fly. And it's like, would you please land on something so that I can kill you? You know, you say, the fly will not light. It won't alight on something. A curse that is causeless or without cause shall not alight. The flitting sparrow, the flying swallow, isn't stopping. It's not parking. It's not resting. It's not landing. He's saying a causeless curse or a curse without a cause won't actually land on you. It won't light. And let's talk about a curse. A curse is a kelalah in Hebrew. Definition, Strong, vilification. Okay, somebody's vilifying you. In other words, they're making a villain out of you. According to Wilson, cursing, execration, or curse. And I want to talk to you about three kinds of curses tonight that we're going to get out of the scripture here. All right, the first is the causeless curse. The one that this is talking about right here. That doesn't literally just come. It doesn't come. Doesn't come about. So the Hebrew word is bo. That is translated here, a light. All right, so look with me. In your copy of the scriptures, you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And begin at verse 3 with me. Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation. None of his shall enter the assembly of Yahweh forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Was there a reason? I mean, everybody thinks they have a reason. Balak thought he had a reason. But there's no valid reason. There's no godly cause for this curse to come upon Israel. So it's a causeless curse. Nevertheless, verse 5, 23:5, Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loves you. You know, in the Old Testament, this is the first book. You have to get to the fifth book, and they aren't small books either. Deuteronomy, and you're deep into it here, to hear God saying that He loves His people. Just a fact there for you. But here He says, why does God turn the curse into a blessing? Because God loves you. It was causeless. This man was not in league. He was not in association. He was not in touch. He was not in sync with God when he sought to curse the people of Israel, this Balaam. So, it was a causeless curse. It didn't come. It didn't come about. We had some talk last night. Build her up to the sky. You don't even know who her is. What do you mean? Who's that? Who is she? And who, I don't know how that goes. But our sister Laura Reed. You've met Laura. We baptized her last night at 10:15 in the zinc pool down there. And then afterwards, it was real spontaneous, real impromptu. But then. Said that she had a group of friends with her from that she knows from the college, and I said, hey, if you want to, for there aren't any post-baptismal plans, you can all come over to my house and we'll have a spontaneous Bible study. And then I came over here to get one thing, and Bruce and Paul, they were over here, and said, you want to come over right now? And they came over. We had this study, all right? We were talking about this. I just mentioned it. I met somebody, I was evangelizing one time, not a whole lot of times has this happened, but meet people who are Satanists, Satan worshipers. I remember one time, this person said, oh, if you don't leave me alone, I'll put a curse on you. I'm thinking in my heart, I wish you would. Like, I'm afraid of that. You know, it is a causeless curse. The scripture says, you are of God, little children, and the wicked one touches you not. I wish you would. I did not go arrogant on her, on the person. I just, like, you know, I didn't say, what's the term? You're daisy if you do. I mean, I didn't do that. I didn't say, go ahead. You know, do it. Give me your worst. Pronounce cancer on me. Do an incantation, you know, one of your demons or something. Go ahead. Because I'm not afraid of it at all. And I want to see you again in a few weeks, months, years, as you see my health just thriving. Like in your faith, you know? What do I have to be afraid of that for? That's a causeless curse. Like, Satan can do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. Let alone that God takes orders via Satan through his servants. I mean, that's ridiculous. I'm not afraid of some stupid curse like that. But that's category one. I said, I'll talk to you about three kinds of curses here. This is the one that our verse is talking about. It's causeless. That is, there isn't any verifiable, valid, just, spiritual reason for this person to be cursed. And therefore, it won't light. It won't come. The other is the valid, though. A valid cursing that does come about. You know, because of time's sake, I want to take you to this one so that you can see it. First, go with me to the book of Judges and verse 9. Or chapter 9. Judges 9. I'm going to read you most of this chapter here with very brief comment on it. Judges 9. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. So this is Gideon's son. Abimelech went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your flesh and bone." In other words, operate in sentimentality of natural affection. Don't make an objective decision. Make a family-based loyalty decision here. Verse 3, "And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.'" So they went with that false motivation. Verse 4, "So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. And they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone." So he got a big stone and used it like an altar, like he was sacrificing this slaughter rock. And he killed 70 of his brothers. Isn't this interesting? When it's the way I want it to be, oh, be sentimental to me. Remember, I'm your flesh and bone. When it's not the way I want, now I'm going to kill my flesh and bone. 70 of them. So, real inconsistent, real contradictory stuff that the flesh operates here. He kills his 70 brothers, but Jotham, we're in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5. Now, the youngest of Jerubbaal was left because he hid himself. "And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem." Now, when they told Jotham, that's the one of the brothers that escaped, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, so picture this guy Jotham, he's up on a mountain now, and they're all down there in this valley, and he raises his voice, and he says to these who are with Abimelech, his brother, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.'" So they got an olive tree. It's like a respectable tree. You get stuff from it. "But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease from giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?'" That is, should I leave? Would that some in our past would have laid hold of this idea. Should I leave the ministry of the Word of God to go be a politician? Is basically what he's saying. To be a king. Verse 10, "Then the trees said to the fig tree," so the olive tree didn't work, "'You come reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' And the vine said," now vine isn't really even a tree. It's a plant, but it's not really a tree. "'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble," this is like a short thorn bush. All right, trees go to this thorn bush, "and said, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth,'" because he doesn't have to say anything to say, "should I leave my," he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have anything good, "should I leave sticking and cutting men? Or, you know, should I leave? What can he say? And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The idea is the bramble, this who's representative of a fool who is going to get honor now, says, if you really are going to submit to me forever, then come rest under my shade. What kind of shade? Pseudo shade, quasi shade, pretended shade. You know, rest that is no rest. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. He said, but if you don't, if you make me king, you mess around with me, I hope that this very cedars are just destroyed from my presence. All right, now you got that parable, this little analogy here. Now watch what happens. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, verse 16, you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves. For my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. That is, if you're right in doing this, if this is righteous what you're doing, then well and good. If this isn't, if you've dealt deceitfully with Gideon's household, you went along with this son of a murderer, then let fire come out of you and devour Abimelech, this leader, and let fire come out of Abimelech and devour you. Now that's a curse, right? That's what we're dealing with. All right, look. Verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned, I'll do this quickly, but after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. This is fire coming out of the men of Shechem toward Abimelech. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal may be settled with their, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in the killing of his brother. So God is doing this because of his justice. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. You following this now? And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, that's the one who has been said is with Abimelech, heard the words of Gaal the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are, fortifying the city against you. Now therefore get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night, and they lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, that is, when Gaal, the guy who's spearheading this conspiracy against Abimelech, who deserves it, saw all this company coming. He said to Zebul, that is, the companion of Abimelech, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. I like Zebul's response, actually. I don't like the person he serves, but I like his response. Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. That's not the response. It's later. So Gaal spoke again and said, see! In other words, no, look! People are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Here's the response I like of Zebul. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now, with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. In other words, what my wife would call selling wolf tickets, right? Who's Abimelech? Why should we serve him? And he's saying, you sold a whole lot of wolf tickets, didn't you? Get out there and make good on the tickets that you just sold. So, Gaal went out, verse 39, leading the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers, so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out to the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it. And he demolished the city and sowed it with salt so that you can't get any crops from it anymore. No food. Verse 46, now when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Now watch this. This is the last two verses here. Watch this. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And that seems like a long time ago. We were talking about that, right? But here's what happened. Jotham pronounced a curse against Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The fire thing, let fire come out of the men of Shechem against Abimelech. Let fire come out of Abimelech against Shechem. Abimelech wipes out Shechem, burns this tower where all the people in Shechem went up to. This woman in the Thebes city drops the upper millstone on Abimelech and crushes his skull. Fire came out of the people of Shechem upon Abimelech, and it specifically says that this was in fulfillment of the curse that Jotham pronounced against that man Abimelech and the company of the men of Shechem. So here is a curse that was valid. For time's sake, I'm just going to go through these, but we got to get to the last one. Here's another valid curse, all right? If you're taking notes, you can write this down. If you're not taking notes and you want to get these, you can get the CD. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 29. All these are in Deuteronomy. 28, 15, 28, 45, and 30, 19. God says, we're going to have this curse if you disobey this law as a nation, Israel. There's a blessing if you obey this law, Israel, again. They don't do it. They never obey that law. So, in Jeremiah 25, 15 to 18, and Jeremiah 44, 22, as well as Zechariah 8, 13, those three passages speak about the curse that was not groundless, but that was warranted, it was merited, that God had placed upon the nation of Israel. They didn't keep the law, as coming true in Babylonian captivity. So you have the causeless curse that doesn't come. That's the first category. Second, the valid curse that does come. And here's the third one. You have a unique, causeless / caused curse. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21. And we'll close with this. Deuteronomy 21, did I say that wrongly? Deuteronomy 21, 23. And get ready to jump, like a Hebrew definition, over to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Deuteronomy 21, 23. Let's look, read 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. Get this, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, jump all the way up to Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see why I say this is caused / causeless? The prophecies had been given about the Messiah that in the 69th year of Daniel's 70th weeks in Daniel chapter 9, that Messiah at the end of that week would be cut off. A euphemism for capital punishment, for execution. So the Messiah would be killed, would be executed. We know that that happened because Jesus is that Messiah by crucifixion. So, Messiah crucified, or Christ crucified, what we preach, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When He was crucified, He said Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. That is, not because he had done anything worthy of death. In that sense, it was causeless. There was no reason. Jesus said, in this, the scripture is fulfilled. It's written in their own law. They hated me without a cause. All right? Yet, there was a reason. It wasn't found in any evil that he had done. But the reason was for the things, those sins deserving of death that Deuteronomy 21:22 spoke about. We committed them. Spiritual death was our inheritance because we had merited it. It was the wages. It was what we earned of sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law when He took our curse upon Himself and became a curse for us so that we would not have to bear that curse. Now today, if anyone says, and I'll say it in the words of Paul, I make known to you, brethren, that anyone who is, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. We can say, Jesus was, Jesus took a curse, Jesus became a curse for us, but He is not accursed today. It was one day, for a matter of hours, Jesus bore a curse. Causeless if we look to His own sinless life, but very much reasoned, very much according to the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23, so that He would die in our place. This is the unique caused and causeless curse. Caused, our sins. Causeless, Christ's innocence. When you look at Him, it's causeless. When you look at us, it's caused. Okay, here's what we talked about today, right? I want to exhort you with it, and we're done. I want to exhort you to be a sleek, lean, wisdom, embracing individual that gets from A to B fast. It has wisdom, understands it, and uses it so that you are not the kathil, the word rendered fool of the fat variety. And then, let's not give honor to fools. Let's give honor to whom honor is due. The Scripture says, so let's obey that. And we have this. Don't be quick with curses. When you're cursed, you're supposed to bless instead, right? But understand, don't live in fear of the curse without a cause. Really don't consider men in that sense fearing men at all. Just live before God. Serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.